Well, we left off on the section where we're going to look at some of the basic tenets of postmodernism and then move on. There's not a lot. I gave you, I said there was going to be five. I think I'm just going to limit it to four. Because there's not really, this is kind of it's somewhat dated. Yeah. The first one is this. So, basic tenets of postmodernism, because we looked at, remember, premodernism, the basic people basically believed in the Christianity, Christian worldview. We said there was such thing as truth. It was found in the Bible, anchored in God's revelation. Modernism believed that there was truth as well, but it was basically said that you get at truth not by reading the Bible, but by listening or by applying the scientific method. Postmodernism basically says, you know, there is no truth. And so, therefore, to follow up on that, then, so what are some of the basic tenets, then, of this worldview? Well, one is what you could call, point number one there, is social constructivism. That means you've heard that, perhaps you've heard that before, that truth is socially constructed. In other words, meaning, truth and morality do not exist objectively. To give you a taste of this, I'm going to throw out a quote, and then I want you to think deeply, think about this for just a minute, and see now, because of what we've said thus far, if you can think of what your response would be. Okay? So a well-known postmodern philosopher, he's from France, he's actually dead now, his name is Michel Foucault. Just to give you a little truth about him, he didn't believe, you know, that truth existed, and one of the ways he lived that out... It's a very sad story. He was a postmodern philosopher. He identified as a gay man, and he had AIDS, and he would be intimate with other men and not tell them that he had AIDS in order to basically pass on the virus. So that was his way of sort of living out the truth that there is no right or wrong, and so therefore this was not wrong. So Foucault says in one of his books, now think about this and see, now apply the Christian worldview. Foucault said, there are no facts, only interpretations. To which we should all be saying immediately,
that's not a fact.
Is that a fact or is that an interpretation? But you see how we can hear these things, and when you read that first, you're like, ooh. Because every viewpoint is contested in our world, right? So therefore, you might think, well, wow, that's a shot below the belt. But then you think about it for just a moment. I remember when I was reading that, I read that, and immediately I was like, good job, Deborah. That's my wife. I said, this guy says there's no facts, only interpretations. And immediately she said, is that a fact or is that an interpretation? I was like, good one. I'm going to have to use that. Okay, so that's the first one, social constructivism. The next one is cultural determinism. Basically, what that means is that individuals are wholly shaped by cultural forces. And language, remember I told you this, language in particular determines what we think. And it traps us in the prison house of language. So therefore, that's helpful because to know. Because remember, like I said, if you were going to boil it down, and this is not me saying this, if you were talking to philosophers, when you asked them, what's the gist of postmodernism? What does it really all hang on? And they're all going to say, it goes back to the language issue, as I said before. So this is like my third time telling you this. That language is incapable of conveying truth. We're just lost in a jumbled mess. You can hear that in Michel Foucault by saying, there are no facts, only interpretations. Okay. All right, the third one, this is kind of obvious here, that the denial of the transcendent. There are no absolutes, and even if there were, we would have no access to them. Because we're bound by our own culture, and we're imprisoned to our own language. So, you know, even if you were to talk about God, someone who's truly postmodern is going to be like, what does that even mean? You're just, God is just a word. It's just three letters that's trying to describe something that we don't really know what's there. Okay? So the denial of transcendence, that's three. I'm trying to think of the best way to say this. I'll just put it this way. Power reductionism. And basically what that means is, and the postmodernists would tell you this. This is one of the reasons why postmodernists they don't care about the modern viewpoint, about science. Because to them, here's the issue, everything is reduced to power. The will to power, that's what Friedrich Nietzsche called it. So in other words, I'm not going to trust some scientist, what they say, by their experiments, or whatever they're telling me, because they just want to have power over me. That's the issue. You get what I'm saying? Everything's reduced to power. So because there's no truth. There's no moral values. All moral values are expressions of somebody trying to get power over you. Does that make sense? This is one of the reasons why, one of the implications of this, of postmodernism, is a totalitarian government. You remember the name Francis Schaeffer? His book, video series, How Should We Then Live? And have you seen some of that? He talks about that. Where he says, if this stuff continues, what you're eventually going to have is a totalitarian government. Because if truth, meaning, and morality is socially constructed, then the power of society, those who lead it, is it really, in one sense, unlimited. So there's no truth. Somebody's got to make a decision about where we're going to follow. So the government power is unlimited. Power prevails because there's no basis for a rational argument or moral persuasion. Okay. Any thoughts? We're basically done with that lesson. We're going to move into the third one. Yeah.
It's back to might is right.
Sure. Yeah, might makes right. Yep.
It's like repeating history.
Sure. Yeah.
Where there's no truth, there's no objective basis for making any decisions.
Right. Yeah. That's right. So, anything from the past lessons or so forth that you're not sure about, or just any time for questions before we move on?
When I deal with my family, they have a worldview. And their part of their worldview is that my worldview is limits everyone.
Sure.
It restricts everyone.
Correct.
Because what I say that there's a right, and there's certain people who trust that right, and everybody else is wrong, and they don't like that. And I ask about their own view, and it's the same thing.
Yeah.
Because what they say is, like, you've got to not be homophobic. You've got to be all inclusive. You've got to coexist with everybody. You've got to accept everything that everybody does. And I said, well, then. I'm not like that. And they said, well, then you're excluded from our group.
Right, yeah,
it's the
exactly.
Same thing.
Yeah. Right,
you know,
yeah.
It's the same exclusion of...
Yeah, absolutely. That's one of the things that, again, if you want to read somebody who deals with all these things but is able to speak to your, at our level, is really read Tim Keller. Because he's the one, The Reason for God is very good. His most recent one, is called Making Sense of God, and it's called An Invitation to the Skeptical. And he actually refers to Making Sense of God as his prequel to The Reason for God. He's like, I should have written this one first. and they're both very good. But one of the things that Keller points out in there is, you know, basically what you're saying, that they're going to say, you know, there's you're being exclusive, you're being mean, you think you're right. And he said, you know, I want to make sure I get him right here, but he says it's no more exclusive to say there's only one right viewpoint. It's no more exclusive to say there's only one right viewpoint, or let me get it right. It's no more exclusive to say there's only one right religion than it is to say there's only one right way to think about all religions. Does that make sense? Because he says it, I mean, Keller will say, like, okay, you, the postmodern person or the atheist, wherever you are, you have a, what Keller calls, you have a take on spiritual reality. He said, I have a take on spiritual reality, and so do you. And I think I'm right, and you think you're right. So we're both exclusive. You know, here's another one. This kind of applies, but let me just, because this is great. You've probably heard this before, and Keller deals with this as well. And I think this isn't The Reason for God. You know, we're Christians. We say this is the right way. We believe we've got it right. And they'll say that's exclusive. And this goes... This is an old illustration where some people say Christians are wrong. What would make the world a better place is if we all just understood that if all religions came together, That would just be a much better place. There, if there's some truth in all religion, and they'll say, this is the thing that's used, this illustration is that it's sort of like a blind man feeling his way around an elephant, an animal. And, you know, you've heard this before, right? That one viewpoint has the leg, has the right leg, another religion has the left leg, another religion has the trunk of his nose, and that's really what's going on. And Keller said, okay, you basically have to be omniscient to say that that's right. You have to, you're saying you're in a privileged position that's above everything, and you're saying everyone's wrong, and I'm the one that's got it right. If, in other words, if you say that that's the truth, do you get the point there? That so you've basically said you're omniscient. You're the one who knows how it all works. That's exclusive as well. So everybody is that way. So, okay, anyways, I hope that in some way, I tried my best to explain that, whether it worked or not, I don't know. All right, so now we're on lesson three, an introduction to the Christian worldview. So now we're going to look at, answer those questions. You know, in the first lesson we said there's some questions that every worldview has got to answer. And so now we're going to answer those questions from the Christian perspective, okay? So that's what we got here. So let me make sure I have everything we need. As we said, this is all these are the basic viewpoints that worldview's got to answer. Okay, so I might have to keep chewing gum to make sure I don't lose my voice. Okay? All right, so God. That's where it all starts. We said every worldview has to answer the question of who is God. So what does Christianity teach? What does historic Christian orthodoxy teach? Well, it tells us that God, under God, is triune. T-R-I-U-N-E. God is triune. So we believe in God. There is a God. There's one God. But this God is triune. How do we know that? Well, this will be somewhat of a review for the Apostles' Creed people who are here. God, let's open our Bibles. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And I'm just going to do very brief, so just to give you some of the ways we see that God is triune. First of all, the basic confession of the Old Testament is found in Deuteronomy 6:4. You know that, right? Right? What's called the Shema? My pastor was from Alabama. He used to call this the Shema. Oh. It's pronounced the Shema.
Yeah, because they take the vowels out.
Right, in Hebrew. Yep, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, with the nice German guttural. Although it's Hebrew, it's not German. Okay, so Deuteronomy 6:4 here, and Shema means here. That's the first word in the Hebrew. Here, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So Christianity is, if you want to call it, a monotheistic religion, right? It's monotheistic. God is one. Okay, so that's the basic Jewish confession, that God is one. So we know that. So now, skipping forward many, many years, obviously, skipping over everything, you get Jesus. And of course, we know, in addition to the Shema, you have Exodus 3:14, right? Exodus 3:14, which is the burning bush. Excuse me. 3:14, yeah. The burning bush moment with Moses, and he says, who are you? And God says, I am who I am, right? Yahweh, I am who I am. So we turn, we keep that in mind, that God is one. God says, I'm Yahweh. And then turn to John chapter 8, where this is taken from, of course, in John chapter 8, is where Jesus is having some back and forth, if you want to call it, with the Jewish leaders. And if you just take time to read this, it's really offensive. I mean, there's no other way to say it. But Jesus, I mean, they're offended. The religious leaders are offended by what they hear Jesus saying. For example, John 8:44. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. Verse 45, but because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. If one of you convicts me of sin, so you have all this. They answer him in John in verse 48, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus says, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Verse 51, truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Okay? Verse 54, Jesus said, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. Here's a great line. If I were to say I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him. And I keep his word. Your father Abraham, Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. The Jews say, you're not 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That's this. That's this. This is Jesus saying in Hebrew, I am who I am. That's the Hebrew. And Jesus says, this is who I am. Jesus says, I am. And in the Septuagint, if I refer to the Septuagint, do you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Many Jews didn't know Hebrew during the first century. And so they would, when they translated this from Hebrew to Greek, they translated it, ego, I, me. That's how they translated the Hebrew to Greek. And this is what Jesus said. That's who I am. I am. And unless you say Jesus, now some people will point out, Jesus never said the words, I am God. Jesus, he didn't. Jesus never said the words. You know, he didn't go around screaming and telling people, I am God, I am God. But it's pretty clear that they get the point, don't they? Verse 59, they pick up stones to stone him.
Isn't that the same
gonna,
I am?
Going to kill him.
God?
Yes.
Told Moses?
Correct.
That's me.
Ego, I mean. Yeah, this is in Hebrew, that's how it looks in Hebrew, in the original Hebrew. But in the Septuagint, when they translated Yahweh into Greek, it's ego, I, me. And that's what Jesus says in John 8.
So he was basically telling him, I'm God.
Yeah, of course. Which is why, you must remember, he was crucified and killed for blasphemy. Mm-hmm. Right? For making himself out to be God, they said, right? So, God is one. Jesus says, that's who I am. Let's remember the Jews, they worshipped Jesus. Remember, I mean, the first Christians were Jewish. Mm-hmm. Do you think they knew the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. Mm-hmm. They worshipped Jesus. Okay, so Father's God, the Son is God. Okay, let's also just remember, don't turn there, but in the Great Commission, where Jesus, go forth, right, make disciples, baptize them, and just note that he says to baptize them in the name, singular, Son and Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's where you see that, the Trinity. You can also see it in, the final one we'll look at is in the book of Acts. Acts 5. So it's a cumulative case, right? That's what we're talking about here. God is triune. Trinity, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but it is a deduction based upon the entirety of Scripture, okay? So that's just, it's helpful to see. And by the way, if somebody comes up to you, like Jehovah's Witnesses will say this, like I said, the Trinity is not in the Bible. I went to a Bible college from the Christian Church, Churches of Christ. I've told you this before, it's kind of funny. They say they have no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible, but that's their creed. That's the funny thing. You know what I'm saying? Their creed is that they have no creed. So one of the other things that they would say is we need to use Bible names for Bible things. That's what they say. So a lot of times they'll reject the use of creeds. Okay. It's just helpful to know that in the history of the church, those who have refused to use creeds have basically always been heretics. I'm just going to throw that out there and let that sit. There you go. That usually makes people mad. That's true. It's true that in the history of the church, those who have resisted and refused to use creeds have basically mostly always been heretics. Okay. So just so you're aware. So Acts 5. You know this is the Ananias and Sapphira case. So just note, I'll just read verse 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold the piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? That's just really quickly, the issue is not that he couldn't keep his own money. The issue is that he didn't give it all, but he wanted people to think that he gave more. Okay. So, the Holy Spirit. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So, that might, I just don't read over that too quickly. He's saying to lie to the Holy Spirit is lie to God. Okay? Another way that you see this, I'll just mention this since it'll be the last one, is the benediction. Benedictions in the New Testament. So, for example, 2 Corinthians, when Paul is done, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and that's the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So these benedictions are there. So that's a very brief, and there are more verses to look at, but I just want you to see briefly, this is the ancient Christian confession, is that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is triune, okay? So some of the language here, that this is the part that you're going to fill in now, and that God is. He is triune, and these are the three words that are important in the history of the church. They're co. They are the three persons of the Trinity are co-equal, co-eternal. The last one's a little bit more difficult. It's from the Nicene Creed. And consubstantial. They are co-equal, co-eternal, and consubstantial. All three are God. God is one, but three in persons. Meaning, the three persons of the Trinity share a divine essence. That's what consubstantial means. They share a divine essence. They're co-eternal. They are all eternal. They are all eternal. They never had a beginning. The Arian controversy, what eventually led to the controversy that led to the Nicene Creed, was because of a man. It was called the Arian controversy. It was a bishop by the name of Arius. Arius was famous for saying, I'll just paraphrase him. It sounds like it doesn't make sense in English, but he said, there was when he was not. What he means is that there was a time when Jesus was not. Okay? He's saying Jesus did not exist eternally. There was a time when he actually came into being. Not in his incarnation, but they're saying that Jesus was not eternal. Okay? And that's what the early church objected to. They said that's not accurate. That's not what we received from the apostles. So that's where this comes from. The three persons of the Trinity are co-equal, co-eternal, consubstantial. They share a divine essence.
What's an essence?
That's a word that they use. What they meant is, I'm saying the Eastern Church and the Western Church use different words. So the Eastern Church preferred to use the word substance. The Western Church used essence.
In either case, what is it?
I'm not going to go into an explanation of it. But what they were saying is that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But you're right. That's why sometimes it's not... But that's the language that they used. It might not be helpful for us to think of it, but that core? Was the idea.
Sorry.
Yeah.
What's the word core?
Say it again.
Core, at their core, or at their center.
Sure, yeah. The essence of their essence of who they are. What makes you what you are. This sometimes people will say, and this is one of the things Jehovah's Witnesses say, which, by the way, Jehovah's Witnesses are basically just a contemporary form of Arianism. I mean, that's what they are. That's what they say. But one of the things they'll say is that their charge is going to be that it's using Greek philosophy. That it's just a Greek invention. Well, it is true that the concepts were taken from Greek philosophy. There's no doubt about it. I mean, Aristotle is the one who came up he said he made a distinction between substance. This is the essence. This is what something. This is what makes something what it is. The substance. And then he had a word, and he used the word accident. He doesn't mean like a car accident. He means the outer form of something. They said that's how things break down. There's a substance. There's the essence of what makes it what it is. And there's the accidents. That's the outward shape of it. So anyways, all that to say, you can say that it was, they did. The early church fathers borrowed language from Greek philosophy in order to make their point. Does that help at all?
Yes.
Okay. Say it again?
Yes.
Okay. Sorry. All right. I wasn't sure if you said yes or I guess.
Oh, yeah. So when you say that they're co-equal, that's the one that I'm not certain of. How do you mean that they're co-equal? That they, all three are... have the same omniscience, so they're...
yes, correct.
Power.
Yes, that they're all God. They're anything all God. That makes God what God is, they all share.
But then they have different roles to play, right?
Okay, so here's where... this is why language is important. And first let me say this. Augustine, I think he was right when he said, we're never more likely or more apt to commit heresy than when we're talking about the Trinity.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so... just be aware of that. I'm not saying that I can understand. I'm actually saying I don't understand it all.
Yeah.
But I'm saying the Bible is clear about it. There's no other conclusion that you can come to. And of course, I'm also saying that this is the creedal consensus of the church. This is the entire. So we know you can read the writings of the early church fathers. And you can see the core of what's taught, of what the apostles taught, and what it comes in the New Testament. Somebody else had a hand up? Yeah.
Yeah, I was just like, this whole discussion is actually a nice way of showing that there is a kernel of truth in postmodernism's frustration with the limitations
sure.
of human language. Because we're trying
yes.
to talk about something that is so far beyond us
mm-hmm.
within the limitations of our language, and we're struggling.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Rightly so, but it's,
yeah.
you know, so it's mm-hmm. interesting. Kind of.
And this is, and that's why I say, what postmodernism gets right, as I said, I forget who said it, that postmodernism has taught us that we don't live by mind alone. But it doesn't help us at all. It doesn't offer us any help in getting to answer any questions. Yeah, if you took the Apostles' Creed class, we talked about the issue of God talk, of language, of how do you even talk about God. That was something that Thomas Aquinas did. So, let me just say this, and then we'll try to move on past this. Okay. I'm not comfortable referring to the roles of the Holy Spirit, because that is a heretical issue as well. What one of the other heresies as well is in what's called, which they use the language of roles or of manifestations. By the way, if you ever read a statement of faith in a church where it says, we believe that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are three manifestations of God, don't attend that church. Okay? That's heretical as well. The reason why we're saying co-equal and co-eternal is because one of the other heresies in the early church, I'm just going to put Father, Son, and Holy Spirit here, said that it was called modalism. Modalism. M-O-D-A-L-I-S-M. It's the longer term is referred to as modalistic monarchianism. But what they're basically saying, and this is still with us today as well, is that what you really had at one point, what you had in the Old Testament was God the Father. He ceased. In the New Testament, you have the Son. He ceased to exist. And now all we have is the Holy Spirit. That's not Church of Christ. This what it has here is Oneness Pentecostalism. Anybody heard of that?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, Oneness Pentecostalism.
Oneness Pentecostal.
Yeah, they're called Oneness. They'll refer to themselves as Oneness Churches. You can talk to them as well, and they'll say, I only believe in the one true God. They'll use that language. I just believe in the one true God.
Mm-hmm.
But what they're saying is that all we have with us now is the Holy Spirit. The Son no longer exists, the Father no longer exists. These were three manifestations of God throughout church history. Now, I'll do this for you as well. This is controversial. The reason why I'm telling you this is because there is a, don't say his name, but there is a popular preacher on TV that a lot of evangelicals listen to and think is a wonderful person. I'm sure he's a wonderful person. But he holds to this, and not a lot of people know. Comes on TBN. He's spoken at evangelical conferences. He got into a bit of a controversy because he was invited to Bill Hybels' leadership conference once, and everyone was like, why did Bill Hybels invite this guy? I'm referring to T.D. Jakes. So if you know T.D. Jakes, T.D. Jakes is a Oneness Pentecostal, and he will not answer questions about this. Evangelicals know it. Go on his, unless he's changed it and recanted, go on his church website. It's called the Potter's House in Texas. Look at his doctrinal statement. He will say, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three manifestations of God. That's classic heresy. He's been confronted about it at a lot of conferences, and it's like you just can't pin him down. He won't answer the questions.
So what's the alternative, that there's three separate beings? Because that also feels like another kind of heresy.
Yeah. I'm not sure. I can't answer that question. I'm not 100% sure.
Just a question. So you said Aristotle in Greek came up with this idea of substance versus accident. So
yes.
You and I are both made of human substance, but your body is a different shape than mine.
Has a different outward appearance.
So that these are sort of both accidents, so to speak, and then there's a human substance that's unity, but we're not the same being.
Right. Yeah, I was just pointing that. The only reason I brought up Aristotle was to say the issue of a substance is the essence of what it is. The accidents we don't really have to think about here in our time.
Could you think of the three as accidents?
No.
The same substance?
No. Where that briefly, Jared and I talked about this a little bit, where that briefly comes in, the idea of the, where this, because we, this does happen in, not in our church, in Protestant churches, this, where the substance and accidents comes into play in Roman, it comes to play in Roman Catholic theology. It comes to play in Roman Catholic theology because Thomas Aquinas Christianized Aristotle. So, what Aquinas borrowed from Aristotle, this is just for free. this will help you understand what I'm about to say. The whole idea of the substance of what makes something what it is, but the outward form can change, is where you get the Roman Catholic understanding of the Lord's Supper, of transubstantiation. Mm-hmm. That the body, that the bread and the wine actually become the physical body and blood of Christ. They're able to use Aristotle's philosophy because what they say is when the priest says the words of institution and the blessings, what happens is that the bread and the wine, the accidents, the outward form, looks the same, but the substance changes. That's where you get transubstantiation. So that's why they're able to say, well, of course it still tastes like wine, it still tastes like bread. That's the outward form. But what you're actually eating is the body of Christ, and you're actually drinking his blood. Okay.
Isn't that the reverse of Aristotle's point, though?
Say it again?
Aristotle's point that substance was the fixed thing and the accident, the outward appearance, was the dynamic thing.
Yes.
So, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Say it again.
Well, isn't this then the reverse of that? That the accidents are changing?
Yeah.
Oh, no.
No, the accident. The what it looks like on the outside stays the same.
Right.
So it looks like bread.
Right.
Looks like wine. But the essence of what it is, the substance, has changed.
Right.
So can you clearly state what the non-heretical version of the Trinity is?
Sure. Of the Trinity, the non-heretical version of the Trinity view is that God is one in essence and three in persons. And that's as far as we can go. Okay. So that took longer than expected, but say it again. This is actually funny. Well, it's not funny, but I mean, this is helpful that you're asking because there was lengthy debates on answering these questions. You know what I mean? Anyways, I'm not going to talk about it because I'll just say this. What made it more difficult was that the Eastern Church and the Western Church meant the same thing but used a different language just because of where they were at in the world. But if you want to read, the only one I would say that is helpful to read on this is Athanasius. Athanasius's work, it's published under the title On the Incarnation. On the Incarnation.
Athanasius.
Sorry, I spelled it wrong. I told you that was one of my big sins. That I misspelled things in front of people. Athanasius. Athanasius. He was the one who was not the main one. I mean, he's not the only one. He and Arius were the ones that debated on this issue. And I'll tell you this, too. This book, there's a new... it's called The Popular Patristics Series. There are new translations they're in the process of almost all the works of the early church fathers. Nice. The Popular Patristics Series. They have a bunch of them, and it's in updated English. It's pretty easy to read. The other one I'm reading right now is one by Gregory of Nazianzus. He's one of the Cappadocian fathers. He would be one of the Eastern fathers was involved in these Trinitarian debates as well, where he's answering objections to what other people are saying. But Athanasius on the Incarnation is helpful to read. That's if you want to read it. It's not an easy read. What makes it hard is they're going to be using language and terms that were going on at that time period that we would not necessarily be familiar with. So a lot of times you can kind of get discouraged because before you can even begin to read their books, you have to read the long introductions of the editor explaining to you what all these terms are. I don't think you'd have to do that too much with Athanasius, though. So, but we have all the writings of the Church Fathers are extant. We have them. So, okay. So that was the first one, right? So this is, God is triune. This is who God is. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If there was no Trinity, there would... Understand this. I'm going to make a fairly bold statement. But if there is no doctrine of the Trinity, we have no salvation. We are not saved if God is not triune. God the Father sent God the Son. He lived an obedient, sinless life. He's God. But of course, he had to be man in order to live an obedient life and take on flesh and blood as a human being to fulfill the law and to die in our place. And the Holy Spirit is the one that opens our eyes. If you want to see this, look at Ephesians 1. This is taking longer than expected, by the way. But what else is new, right? This is Christian doctrine. Oh, we've got 45 minutes. Blessed be the God and Father. Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he, the Father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Okay, so what did the Father? The Father chose us. He sent the Son. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Verse 7, in him, that's in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, this is still in Christ, the Son, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is sovereign. So that we were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, the Son, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The Father planned, this is the simplest way to say it, the Father planned, right? The Father planned, you could say this, the Son purchased, he purchased us, the Son bought us. The Father planned our salvation, the Son accomplished our salvation. I'm just going to, if this isn't, well, I'll just write it. I was going to put HS to abbreviate, but that seemed blasphemous. Applied. The Holy Spirit applied our salvation to us. Where is it? Think about, this is another doctrine of the Trinity. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God, that's the Father, sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I mean, this is the only way you can make sense of the Bible.
That's Galatians
4:4. 4 through 6. Okay? So, okay. So this is, so we've got that, right? Okay, the next thing here, when we're talking about God, so God is triune, we see how he's accomplished our salvation. You've probably heard these terms before, but this is just helpful for us to know about God. God is transcendent. He's above, right? He's above and beyond. He's immanent. He's immanent. Not imminent, but immanent. Got that? This is theological language here. Are you familiar with these terms?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Immanent. Basically, what this is saying is that God, I would put it like this. This is why Christian hip-hop is so good. Because they teach us theology, that God is far beyond yet close by. Mm-hmm. That's a simple way of saying it. He's sovereign, he's over all things, and yet he's up above, he's beyond us, he's distinct from us. But yet, he's also near us, close by, especially as believers, the Holy Spirit lives in us. Let me see if I can at least think of, I believe, thinking on the fly here. Let me see if I can remember my Bible. Ah, yes, I love it when that happens. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. Let's think of some more. I believe there's one in Psalm 138 as well. Let's see if I'm right. Bible drills. There it is. Psalm 138, verse 6. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. One of the others I would say is this, is Psalm 113, is great. Listen, this is interesting. It starts off by saying, praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all the nations. His glory is above, this is Hebrew poetry, above the heavens. Who's like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth. You see that? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. He comes to the rescue of the downcast. If that sounds familiar to you, that's because that's in 1 Samuel 2. Hannah's prayer, yeah. That's called intertextuality. I'm teaching you all kinds of terms. When you have something that's written in one part of Scripture that's then reiterated in a different part, that's referred to as intertextuality.
Okay? It's an ancient mashup, that's all it is.
What's that?
It's just an ancient mashup.
Yeah, it's. I think that they call it something. It's not a... Anyways, yeah, I'm not remembering. There was a Hebrew term for that. Okay, so the omnis. Oh, wait. Yes. Those are This is true of God, that God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful, right? That's what omnipotent means. Omnipotent is all-powerful, omnipresent, which we're going to talk about that in just a moment, and omniscient, all-knowing, right? So he's all-powerful, but I think we get omnipresence wrong, so that's why I want to deal with that real quick, and everywhere at once. When we say that God is omnipresent, what do we mean?
Everywhere.
Okay, he's everywhere.
But that doesn't mean like God is the chair.
Yeah, that's right. That's where we can get in trouble. It's like, because it's not pantheism, which is that God is in everything.
Spirits don't have a location.
Correct. Spirits don't have a location. That's what he said. This is, you know what I'm getting? This is another Christian hip hop. This is Shy Lin. I told you I listen to Christian hip hop, but what they really refer to it is as lyrical theology. And so Shy Lin and two other Christian hip hoppers have a song called The Omnis, where each hip-hop artist does a verse on omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. And Shy Lin gets it the best. This is the best I've ever heard it. This is what we mean by omnipresence, is that distance for God is a non-category. That's what we're saying. When we say omnipresence, we're saying distance for God is a non-category. So that's why... If he uses it, Shai says, if somebody's praying on the top of a mountain, God hears them. If someone's praying in the Mariana Trench, the lowest part of Earth, I believe, if that's right, God hears both prayers, right? Doesn't matter where you are, God hears you.
Hey, John, what happened to Jesus' body after the resurrection?
What happened to his body after the ascension?
Because, you know, it's like before he was...
Not a local.
You know, he's obviously omnipresent, right?
Yeah.
And he's got a body now. What's with that?
Right now in heaven? That's a good... I think this is mind-blowing to try to fathom. Mm-hmm. Because we're like, really? But, yeah, and this is going to get...
Teens in particular, so it's like,
say it again?
I said this comes up with teens in particular.
Yeah. Well, it helps us understand the doctrine of the incarnation and the importance of our bodies.
Yeah.
But yes, what we're saying right now is that Jesus is in a body like ours now, ruling on the throne. Mm-hmm. Okay, so he's in a body like ours. I was reading something from Russell Moore this week, and he was talking about the fact that he, you know, you talk to people about the basics of Christianity. You talk to them about who Jesus is, and they'll just say, you know, that's just crazy. That's crazy that you believe that. He's like, well, it's no crazier than believing that there's a Jewish man from Nazareth that's ruling is governing the universe right now. I mean, that's what we believe.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that a former, if you want to call it, a former Jewish carpenter from a small town in Nazareth is ruling over all things as we speak.
Mm-hmm.
So whereas he's in a body like ours now in heaven.
Glorified.
Glorified body. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But
in a glorified body.
Bodies have wares.
Mm-hmm.
And where?
W-H-E-R-E-S.
Oh.
I'm not sure I'm following you.
There's location.
There's a location.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But it's molecules. Mm-hmm. I mean, his body could be just floating around in outer space as molecules until he wants to bring it back together again. I mean, he's God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm not sure about all that.
You haven't been there to visit.
Yeah.
He is physically
yes.
Seated at the right hand
mm-hmm. A localized... I'm not sure. So I'm not really sure where you're going with that.
Kind of a hard question because the Bible didn't say.
Yeah.
So it's like, you can have your conjecture, they have their conjecture.
Yeah.
I'm just curious.
Going just throwing it out there.
If Jesus has a physical body, how can he be everywhere? I think is what you're trying to say.
Well, it's part of it.
Because he's God.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Because he's God.
So it seems like if he has a body, then he has to be somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
But he's also God, so his spirit has to be everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
So somewhere and everywhere.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Then I'm not going to try to answer that.
Well,
good answer.
Yeah.
Back to
I'm not
going to
speculate.
Did
yeah.
Did you write them down?
Sure.
The three omnis?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
I've got the omnipresent.
Okay.
Omnipresent.
So yeah, there's
I know, but I'm
omniscience.
You're trying to ask him?
It's omniscience.
And
then I said, okay, I'm trying to remember which ones
well,
I said.
You started with omnipresent. Yeah.
Omnipotent.
Yeah.
And then omnipresent.
Yep.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You got another omni?
Yeah, I mean, you can say omnibenevolent, but we won't. That just means always good, right? Always benevolent. Yep. Okay, so where are we? I was going to say, I think we already did this. God is Lord. That's just about God is sovereign. When we say God is Lord, this is from a theologian named John Frame. This is basically what it means by sovereign. We just went over this, that God's in control. That he has all authority. And that's all I'm going to say about that. Okay, so... Okay, that's not worth... We don't need to go into that. This God created the world. Okay? This God created the world and everything in it. He created the world in an orderly way, so that means it's not, you know, it's not chaotic. There's an orderliness to the universe. We see this in the seasons, that God is faithful. Genesis 8:22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. These are things that God says. Let's see. Isaiah 45:18 says that God is Yahweh, is the Lord who created the heavens. He says he formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it. It says empty. He formed it to be inhabited. That's Isaiah 45. So just letting you, just going to put that on there. Just put that out there. So what we're trying to say is God is powerful. He created all things. Okay. I'm not going to go into the debate about creation versus evolution. Just going to throw that out there and say that I'm not going to talk about it. Not because we can't, but because it would lead to a long discussion. And that's not the purpose of this class. But if God created all things, we can see that the earth is an open system, okay? Versus scientists, unbelievers, might say it's a closed system, right? That there's an open system means that the supernatural is possible. Miracles are possible. So, therefore, we shouldn't have a problem reading the miracles in Exodus, of the parting of the Red Sea and things like that, okay?
The origins came from outside the system.
Sure, yeah. The origins came from outside the system. That's what. Right. Any thoughts or any questions, anything? I know that's kind of brief. I'm just saying that God created the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis 1, okay? Christians do believe that he created the languages ex nihilo, out of nothing. And that's just, we're just saying there... that he didn't create out of pre-existing material. Okay. A lot of Christians don't know this, but Mormons, which is a cult, it's a heresy, believe that God created out of pre-existing material. Some people don't know that. Just wanted to throw that out there, in case you were interested. Just drop the bomb and let it off, and then you deal with it. If you want to read about that, there's a series of articles by a group of evangelical scholars. It's called The New Mormon Challenge. Just going to throw that out there in case that interests you. William Lane Craig, if you know that name, and a bunch of others have that's where I learned that. I didn't know that they believed that either. But I took a class on the cults in Bible college. So that's where I read that, and I was surprised to read that. I didn't know that, but that's what they teach.
I might say that about creation and... Mm-hmm. Creation and what the evolution thing is that in the Bible, it takes a page and a half.
Right, correct.
And everything else is about our relationship with God.
Right.
But the creation, mm-hmm. I mean, God gives us very little.
Correct.
Very little time and distance.
Yeah. And if you did any research on, like, by ancient Near Eastern scholars, Christians, evangelicals, one of the things you'll find is that it's a widely argued, so some of you may have heard this, that the creation account in Genesis is intended to be, the word they use, polemical. In other words, it's intended to be polemical against other creation narratives going on at that time, which was saying that it was by pre-existing material, right? Or there were various gods, because they believed in various gods, at war with each other, and that, or that, you know, and they were showing us that, no, it's God is Lord. Yahweh is Lord. He's the one who created it. Not any other false gods that you may be thinking about. John Currid is an Old Testament scholar. John Currid, he has a book. I haven't read it, but I'm told that it's good. It's the book. It's called Against the Gods. So, anybody, Against the Gods. Right, no one's writing it down, so apparently you don't care. which is good, because I didn't really want to write it anyway. So God created everything. If you want it, John Curate, Against the Gods. I haven't read it. I'm told it's good. Okay. God created human beings in his own image. So God created the world. He created us in his own image. Genesis 1:26, 27, that's where it says that a lot of ink has been spilled on what it means to be created in God's image and likeness. I'm not going to go into that except to say that we bear his imprint. God's imprint is on us. So some say the image is specifically the commission that he gave us. You know what I mean? In other words, we see the image of God in us in what he called us to do, what he commissioned us to do in Genesis, to work and to keep the garden, which is what he told Adam and Eve to do. So I'm not saying that that's necessarily true. I don't know. But it's clear that God has commissioned us to, he says, let them, the image bearers, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. We were created to care, commissioned to work and to care for the earth. One of the things I want to point out that I always found interesting as well, I just want to point this out, that work is pre-fall. Just because that always got to me. I was like, okay, so your work necessarily isn't necessarily a bad thing.
Go for it. Would you rather have babies?
No. I'm just saying, I'm saying that work for so many people is unsatisfying. And so we're kind of, you know what I mean? And I, yeah, so you get what I'm saying? Oh, that's great.
But I think having babies might have been pre-fall too.
Be fruitful and multiply, certainly there.
Which is the pain of childbirth.
Right. The pain of childbirth, right, correct. Yeah.
Having babies is work. Yeah.
That's true.
But it also implies that possibly, like, when we enter into our rest in heaven, God's going to have more for us to do. It's
oh, yes. Yeah, we're not going to be floating around.
And wings and, you know,
correct. Another thing that I think is important to mention here, we're created in God's image, especially in our culture right now. I think it's important for us to see as well that gender is pre-fall.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Our gender as male or female is a gift. Mm-hmm. It is a vocation, something that we are to embrace as men and women. And I want to say something about this. That is just to say this, that we mentioned one of the tenets of postmodernism is that truth is socially constructed. You'll hear today as well that gender is socially constructed.
Mm-hmm.
Here's I'm going to recommend a book. Bob Fulton gave it to me by a guy named Todd Wilson. It's called, I know it's A Christian Vision of Sexuality. Just look up something. If you're interested, the author's name is Todd Wilson. He's a pastor in Illinois. I don't remember the title of the book. If you wanted to see it on Amazon, it's Todd Wilson. Just look up sexuality, something like that. Yeah, I think he makes a good point, citing others, because Christians, we do need to have something to say here.
Mm.
Here's what he says that's helpful. This just shows you the world we're living in. He has a teenage son, and he tells the story as he was driving one day. His son, he's like out of the blue. He's just driving with his son, and his son says, "Dad, is gender socially constructed?" He was like, "Whoa." But just to point out that that's a 13-year-old boy.
Mm-hmm.
So anyways, here's the thing I think that he says that's helpful, what we would want to say to our friends. Gender is not socially constructed. Masculinity and femininity, we can say, is socially constructed. In the sense of, that might be different from culture to culture. Of what it means to be a man, or what it means to be a woman. If a boy likes pink, that shouldn't be a problem.
Right.
Do you get what I'm saying? I mean,
the constraints and expectations.
Yes, exactly.
Should be doing because of the shape of your body. Is
correct.
Constructed.
Yes.
But
gender is not. Gender is from God.
Yeah.
Okay. So I just think that I thought that was helpful to say that we can. That,
so you're talking about mere sexuality.
Mere sexuality. That's what it's called. Mere sexuality. And he says in the book, it sounds like C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. What he means by mere, he says this in the book, is the Christian consensus throughout all of history. That's what he means. He's like, that's what I'm going to talk to you about in this book. It was very good. It was a good book to read. Okay. Any questions about anything that we've said thus far? Okay. So that's all I'm saying. God created everything. Created us male and female in his image. Okay. God is the foundation of all knowledge. This is answering the question of epistemology. How do we know what we know? This is another big thing. And I know that there's more that could be said about human beings made in his image. This is why we care for people. That Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. This is a human being. It shows why our bodies are valuable. That's why Jesus has a resurrection body. We too will have a resurrection body. Heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, will be embodied. One of the things that I when we talk about why our bodies are important, saying that Jesus, a former carpenter, is in heaven right now, a human being. Think about the Jesus in a human body, the importance of the body. Todd Wilson makes this statement. He said, Jesus always was, well, when he became a human, was as he was born and is now and always will be, a crucified and raised, circumcised Jewish male. Mm-hmm. Just pointing that out. Mm-hmm. As a body. That's what he's trying to say. That's the importance of the body. That it matters. That's who Jesus is going to be forever. Okay? So, God is the foundation of all knowledge. That's one of the questions that these postmodern... Yeah, go ahead.
If the body's important, what if Christian is cremated?
That's a good question. That's a very good question. That's why Roman Catholics don't cremate. They're not supposed to, at least, according to official dogma. Here's what I would say about that, because they say it's not treating the body correctly. Here's what I'm going to say as a Protestant, and you can there's articles on this. I'd be happy to give you some on this. The issue is not that if someone's cremated that God can't resurrect their bodies. That's not the issue. God can resurrect a cremated body. The issue is it the proper way to care for a human being? That's the issue. So I mean. It's true, I think the history and the tradition of the church has not been for it. But as Protestants, we haven't taken an official, there's no official Protestant position on it. So I don't know if that answers your question, but the idea of Roman Catholic churches has been to say they don't cremate because of the resurrection of the body.
And my father fully believed that we were overpopulating the earth, over-contaminated, and so he believed in cremation for not taking up more space than necessary.
Yeah. I also thought it was, am I right? I could be wrong since I don't know these prices. Isn't it cheaper?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I think that's another, I think that's reasons why people
do
it as well.
I do know that
it is, right?
My mother was cremated and, so we had a very private ceremony. The pastor, the priest at that time, arrived at the cemetery with the funeral director that we knew. And there's a little purple box out there. And I said, it looked like a gift. It looked like a present. Mm-hmm. And I said, what is that? And they said, that's your mother.
Yeah, that's hard. Yeah, so that's my position is I would leave that to a person's conscience, and what they want to do.
Because we're seeing that done
more
currently
often
in the church.
Yeah,
our church.
Mm-hmm.
This
yes,
church.
Yeah, churches do it. I think that's what I would say is just that it's not as if
like an accident.
Yes, that's another reason. Yes, that's another point is that some people would be in some such bad accidents.
Yeah.
That.
Look at
I mean, they may not have their body. You know what I mean?
Yeah, look at 9/11.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah.
Right.
Like
that's
Hiroshima,
point.
I know that.
Yeah.
Yes, that's what I mean. That's another. That's one thing that they take into consideration too.
He didn't die 2,000 years ago.
Yeah. So I mean, it's not as if God can't resurrect a body. So,
yeah.
So, God is the foundation of all knowledge. Epistemology. How is knowledge even possible? It's possible because God created human beings with an ability to receive knowledge. This is where all of our doctrines hold together. Everything goes together. Even though we might say we have a doctrine of God, a doctrine of humanity, a doctrine of Scripture, a doctrine of the end times, all of these hold together. So knowledge has to be understood, though, in a worldview in which knowledge is even possible. Okay? So that's what we're talking about. So how do we have, what's the Christian vision of this? We know because God has made himself known. Okay, I'm going to write the word revelation. How does knowledge take place in a Christian worldview? Because God has revealed himself. That's important for us to understand. Do we gather that we would not know anything about God unless he told us about himself? Okay, so I mean, people can speculate all they want. I think God is this way. I think God is this way. I think God, okay, frankly, I don't care what you think God is like. I'm sorry to say that. The question is, what has God revealed? Okay? And God reveals himself. There is a doctrine of providence, which says that God is ruling over all things. He's ruling over, that's what providence means. He's ruling over all things, and he's able to carry out his plans to fruition. He's not frustrated, right? That's in Job. It's in Job 42 that all things are possible. God is all powerful. The reason why I'm pointing this out is then when we talk about the doctrine of Scripture and that God has revealed himself, this is important. Remember this. This is an axiom, a statement to realize. We have no doctrine of Scripture unless we have a doctrine of providence. Mm-hmm. Okay. God speaks. Why? Because God is sovereign and he's able to see to it that this revelation that he's given to us, here it is without error. Mm-hmm. Okay? So just keep that together. Your doctrine of God and your doctrine of Scripture go together. Why? Because God is trustworthy. Because God is trustworthy, his word is trustworthy. I'm not going to say anything more because that could lead us into something else. But, and it's also, so, God has revealed himself to us. He's created human beings in his image. He's the inventor of language. Mm-hmm. So when postmodern people want to say that language is incapable of communicating truth or conveying truth, we can't buy into that. Frankly, Jesus doesn't buy into it. Mm-hmm. Here's a way we see this. Read the Gospels and see how many times Jesus will say to the religious leaders, have you not read? Have you not? In other words, Jesus, and by asking the question, he's saying, you should be able to read and understand. So Jesus isn't a postmodernist. Jesus doesn't think that language is incapable of conveying truth. Because what is he saying? You read it and you should have known. He holds them accountable by saying, you should know. And you should have known. Think about his interaction with Nicodemus in John 3. We can't understand the tone because we're reading it, but the way the question is phrased is, it has to be, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know this? You're a trained rabbi. You've been in school for all these years. So revelation, human beings created in the image of God, language is capable of communicating truth. This is why we believe it. Go ahead.
But there are limitations.
Yes.
How much truth language is capable of communicating.
Correct. Yeah. So it's not saying we're not omniscient. We're not like God. We're not omniscient. And it's also not to say, in saying that the Scriptures are clear, that's also not to say that there aren't difficult passages to interpret. Mm-hmm. There are. In fact, we're on good ground here. You may know the text I'm going to in 2 Peter 3, right? You know that? Where Peter says, that Paul is hard to understand some of the things that he says, right? 2 Peter 3, this is important. 2 Peter 3:15, I'll just read the context. He says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which he says, which the ignorant are an unstable twist to their own destruction. Mm-hmm. Now listen to this. As they do the other scriptures. Mm-hmm. So just notice, this is before the New Testament wasn't formally canonized until like the 4th century. But just note there that Peter regards what he's writing as scripture as well as what Paul wrote as scripture. Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's just important to see. So yes, it's not saying that we are omniscient or that we can know everything as God knows it. But here's how James Sayer, the philosopher, he put it like this. He said, as God is the all-knowing knower of all things, so we can be the sometimes knowing knower of some things. It's just a way of saying that God has revealed himself. In systematic theology, they'll refer to this as under the heading of the incomprehensibility of God. There is a doctrine that's called the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God. It's not saying that God is totally incomprehensible. Well, he is incomprehensible, but it is possible to have knowledge of him. We can know God. We can know something of him because of how he's revealed himself to us in Scripture. Okay. Questions? Comments? No? What time is it?
7:51.
Okay.
You can kind of understand the postmodernist frustration
yes.
with running up against ideas that they can't communicate effectively and then trying to express why that is important,
yes.
you know, because we mm-hmm. run up against it too. And then that's one of the things I struggled with a lot when I was a younger Christian, was just how to live with the not knowing, with the ambiguity.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Humility is important. Humility is important because humility means confessing that that we are not going to know everything. I think the big thing, we're not going to know everything as God knows it. I think this comes out in questions, we'll get to this when we talk about the problem of evil. Mm-hmm. We want to know why. Mm-hmm. I think that's the real big thing. Mm-hmm. We just want to know, well, why did God do it this way? Mm-hmm. But that's a different question than saying, what has God revealed to us? You know what I'm saying? I mean, Deuteronomy 29:29 is that passage that, you know, we just sort of punt when we run up against something we don't understand, which says the secret things belong to the Lord. Mm-hmm. So that lets us know, and theologians refer to this as the secret will of God. God hasn't revealed everything to us that there is possibly to know. And we have to be okay with that. So briefly, this is just I don't want to stop. Let me just say this. Okay. Let's talk about human beings. We were created in the image of God. We rebelled against God in the fall. This kind of gets into this, and then this is the last thing we're going to do. So this is because this is our doctrine of humanity. Created in God's image, yet we fell. That's what we read about in Genesis chapter 3. You read of the account of the fall in Genesis 3. We want to know, what is it that we are seeing there? What did the fall consist of? This isn't my language. I'm going to make a book list for you. Just from based on this class, just to say, these might be ones that you really might want to look at. Okay. So let me just, this is probably one of the best books I've ever read. You might not want to read it in all honesty. This is not light reading, but it's really good. It's by Stephen Dempster. He's a biblical scholar from Australia. And it's called Dominion and Dynasty. Dominion and Dynasty. I will say this. The reason, what makes this difficult is the first chapter. He deals with, the book is on, it's called A Theology of the Hebrew Bible. But the first chapter is on postmodernism. That the Bible is a jumbled mess and you can't understand it. That might be over your head a little bit. But what he said, this is his language. This tells us what happened in the fall. And this is our problem today. What you find in the fall is Adam and Eve was a quest, and that human beings are still doing this, a quest for moral This is our problem today. The fall was a quest for moral, I'm going to use this big word that we're talking about, we just talked about, a moral and epistemological autonomy. That's what the fall consisted of. That's basically what Adam and Eve did. It was a quest for moral and epistemological autonomy. In other words, I get to define what is right and wrong. And I get to exercise my reason autonomously. Mm-hmm. I'm not submitting my reason to God. Mm-hmm. I'm going to come up with it on my own. That's what we do. Mm-hmm. This is what fallen human beings do. Our culture is not going to like this. Some of you might not even like this. But I think if you think about it long enough, you will see. I mentioned this to Zahar this week when we were having lunch. That whether we realize it or not, when we become Christians, we must. This is J.I. Packer, another book that you should read. That's called Fundamentalism and the Word of God. I'm going to erase this one now. Dominion and Dynasty. You've heard J.I. Packer, Knowing God. His book, yeah. Fundamentalism and the Word of God, is even more important than that.
So you're going to have a list for all.
Yes. Is we must, as Christians, we have to get to the place. Being a Christian means that we must renounce our own intellectual self-sufficiency. Mm-hmm. We have to understand this. To become a Christian, when you become a believer, you must renounce your own intellectual self-sufficiency. Mm-hmm. We don't know. Mm-hmm. That's what I'm trying to say. We don't. This is Jeremiah 10:23. Do you understand that we're not called to even try to do life on our own? Mm-hmm. And we're not to exercise our reason apart from Scripture. Okay? We don't. That's why I'm saying that was mm-hmm. the Descartes thing. That's why I spent so much time emphasizing that. That any claim to autonomy relative to God, this is Scott Clark, is mere pretense.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
We don't start with ourselves. Mm-hmm. We don't construct reality outward from the self. This is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Mm-hmm. Fools despise knowledge and instruction.
Mm-hmm.
The idea of despise is to hate. It's basically a way of saying I can do life on my own. I'm going to read this and then we're going to pray. Proverbs 28:26. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. That's hard to swallow. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. So we're not called to trust in our own minds or in our own thoughts. That's hard to swallow. Let's pray.
Another word for that submission?
It is, and our culture hates that word. That's why I prefer surrender. But to submit, it is. It's submitting. It's bringing our minds to God and saying, I don't know. Teach me. Okay, let's pray.
Forever, 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 forever.